Please take your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 this morning. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 10. And let's ask for God's wisdom before we study this passage together. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. It is everything we need for life and godliness. And even these specific instructions help us to see the relevance for today, that we would apply them in the right ways, help me to clearly explain them. And that you would use your word in our lives to make us more like Christ. Help us as a church to follow you more fully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, How to Improve Church Worship. How to Improve Church Worship. For about almost 2 years now, we were limping along in our house with a washing machine that was leaking. Little bit more and more. It was really getting louder and louder, sounding like an airplane taking off in our house. And you couldn't even have a real quiet conversation in the kitchen at all. You kind of had to, shout at each other. It was getting that bad. Unfortunately, then on Saturday, we'd been limping along with a tray underneath our washer, and just like every four or five loads, you just pull it out and empty it out, and it was working until it wasn't. And Saturday, it started to really leak. We made it through Monday night. Of course, I had the part. I mean, it wasn't really that urgent yet. Seemingly. And bless my wife, she's been gracious on putting up with us for this long. But finally, it came to a head on Monday, and I had to take it apart. And let me tell you, have you ever taken apart a washer? It's nasty inside. I did not realize. You think something that cleans things would be a lot cleaner inside. It's not. You maybe just don't want to know. But anyway, I had to take the rod and the bearing out that everything spins on. That was all wore out, and put in a new one, and then let it, put grease and an adhesive, and then let it sit for 24 hours, and then Tuesday night finished the rest of it. And let me tell you, it is way improved. In fact, my wife and I just can't get over this. Like, we'll be sitting there and be like, that's so quiet. Is it even working? Like, we were even like, is this the way it's supposed to be? We'd forgotten how quiet they're supposed to be. And it's just, wow, how much better. And there's no leaks. They checked again yesterday, I think, and nope, no leaks. So, that was my big concern. You put all this work into it, and then it, has a massive leak on the floor. We've improved our washer. In this passage of Scripture, 2 verses 8 through 10, Paul gives instructions on how to improve church worship. If we will follow them, we will improve our worship. And when we talk about worship here, we're talking about praising God for who He is and what He's done for us, right? Ascribing worth to Him. And as you understand the context of 1 Timothy, it is how to conduct yourself in the house of God. And that's what he's getting into this chapter, specifics on what that looks like. Now, last week we learned from previous passage about why proclaim the gospel, grasping the rationales that God is the only way of salvation, right? There's only one God, only one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other way, right? He is the only way to God. So because of that, God's way of salvation should be shared. Right? God gave Himself for us so that we would share the good news to be testified in due time, as we talked about. And then lastly, the last rationale, that God calls us to share the gospel truth. Not just like, somebody else's job. It's our job to go out just like Paul. God gave Paul the commission, so He sends us as well, in the small sense of apostles, sending us out to be witnesses wherever we are, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Go and make disciples. Go and preach the gospel, right? This is something that is for all of us. And so now, as Paul turns to instruct on worship in the local church, probably correcting a problem that has been going on there, he is similar to... like Paul writing in Corinth, right, to Corinthians, and he's correcting some of the problems in the church there, like 1 Corinthians 14. Here, as we saw in 3:15, that he is writing that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, so here's how to behave at church, if you want to put it that way. And this is the first direction of that. so he, and from his teaching, we can learn how to improve church worship by following two directives that he gives in these verses, verses 8 through 10. Now, you'll notice right away, and he says, I desire, therefore, there is a tie between this passage and the previous passage, which has been all about evangelism, right? And how that's why we should vote the way we should go. We should be praying. We should be seeking to reach out, you know, giving the gospel wherever we go, because we have a God who's like this. So now he says, therefore, we need to be praying. Because he's just said previously, you should be praying for all people. So that all would come, and especially for your leaders, as he said in verse 2. So now, who should be praying? Especially, it is the men, as we'll see. So the first directive is that God wants men to pray publicly and purely. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, these are, it's kind of a packed statement here. It is, when he says, I desire, it is Paul's plan. Now, if Paul says he has a plan, what does that really mean? God has a plan, right? Because this is God's word, right? Holy men of God wrote as they were, spoke as they were removed by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 say. Contrary to those that would try to pit Paul and Jesus against each other, or other writers of Scripture, this is God's word ultimately. So what is said in here is from him. So we should not just take this as a statement of Paul's, it's ultimately God. And he expresses this plan that men, and he uses the word for men that's not just like the generic mankind. He uses the word that is specific to men. So he's talking about the specific gender of men. Not that women shouldn't pray, and you know, there's even instruction on that in 1 Corinthians 11:5 on how they should pray. But men specifically, he's saying, should pray here in the context of the local church. So what he means by everywhere, in every place, and it's an expression that he's noting every place you are, especially in, meaning in the church, because that's the purpose of this letter too. Much like he says in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, in particular, talking about the local church, using your gifts in the local church. So he's saying, men, you need to be praying in your local church, in every place, right? This is not relegated to one place. If you remember the discussion that Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and they got into this debate over worship, right? And what is the statement that Jesus, because she's like, well, you guys worship in Jerusalem, and we worship in Mount Gerizim. You know, which one's right? And what does he say? Neither. Don't you love it when Jesus has answers like that? It's like, I don't know how to respond to that. It's kind of like when one of you asked me who I was going to, you know, when we were candidating here, I was candidating, and you asked that, where was my allegiance? Iowa or Iowa State? And I said, neither. And the person was like, okay, I guess I can accept that. So, see, I just stay out of it, you know. Now, ask me about hockey, and I have a different opinion there. But anyway, you know, he's saying, in every place, everywhere, right? That as Jesus said, worship is going to be, ultimately, it is in the heart. That's where it has to start. Because God is spirit, and to worship him, you must worship him in spirit and in truth. What do you mean by that? In sincerity. Right? So it has to be, it starts from inside of you, and it has to be sincere, it has to be genuine. It's not so much about the outward actions that you do, it's about where heart being right. And that's the similar focus of this verse, that your heart will be right. Which is why when he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we could easily start to focus on the holy hands, but what is the main focus? It's the holiness of the heart. This, the pure or clean hands, that's the emphasis here. Now, there's definitely, biblically, you look back in history, there's in even Old Testament times, lifting up hands in prayer or worship was common, right? You have, like Psalm 28:2, Hear the words of my voice in my supplication when I cry out to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. So praying towards the temple. Psalm 63:4. I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 31:34:2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Psalm 141:2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. And even Jesus, you know, he practices this. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So it's an attitude of prayer common in the Middle East, especially in the Old Testament. Now, and obviously Paul is saying to do that here, that you would lift up holy hands. So this is a cultural thing, because if you go on in Scripture, if you keep studying in Scripture, you find out it's not the only way to pray, right? There's when I bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker and command and come. You know, that's what Solomon does when he dedicates the temple. He bows down, kneels in front of the whole congregation on this elevated platform. Numbers 20, verse 6. Moses and Aaron go out from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle, and they fall on their faces. It's another attitude of prayer. Ezekiel does the same. And when a godly man dies, he falls on his face and talks to God. 1 Chronicles 23:30. To stand every morning and to thank and praise the Lord. So the priests, they stood and prayed. Right? And then you have in 2 Samuel 7:18, King David went in and sat before the Lord. So he's not standing, he's sitting, and he talks to God. And that's the famous context of the Davidic covenant, the prayer that leads to the Davidic, well, he's in response to the Davidic covenant there. And then John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven. So it doesn't even like his hands, he just looks up and prays to God. So the point is, there's not really any one way in Scripture that is blessed as in particularly right or wrong. I don't know about you, but I've run into this where some people are like, we got to kneel and pray. I mean, and we often tell the kids, you know, close your eyes, fold your hands. But actually, have you ever found anywhere in Scripture where it says close your eyes and fold your hands? So why do we do that? Well, it's a practical thing to keep the kids from getting distracted and keeping your attention on God, right? But is that biblically sanctioned? Not really. Right? It's so really that you see all sorts of attitudes of prayer or I guess physical postures of prayer in Scripture. So that's not really the focus here. Right? Even though it was done as far as lifting up holy hands, the emphasis is not on the hands, the emphasis is on the holiness. And then he says, without wrath and doubting. So these are descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. Not saying you have to pray like this. He's praying, saying, describing what they were doing. No. And this is where an area where we need to be think of our cultural context. You know, I think in times past, praying like this in our cultural context was very looked down on, and it was very distracting for some people, and still kind of is to some extent. And to recognize that, not that it's necessarily wrong, but we need to consider, like Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, doing things in a public setting that distract others is not wise, is not helpful. So if we shouldn't do it, if we can't, first, if our conscience isn't right, if your conscience is right, don't do anything. And if you're going to cause problems, then don't. But with that said, if you have no problem with that, that's between you and the Lord. And obviously others, brothers and sisters in Christ are going to view this differently, and we need to give each other grace on this. What we really need to make sure is that our heart is right, with holy hands, right? Clean hands, without wrath or anger and doubting. And the word there for doubting is controversy. It's like questioning. If you're causing others to question or your heart isn't right, you're not pure in doing something, you're like, I don't know if I can do this in good conscience. That's the idea there. Similarly, in Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So using the imagery of the Old Testament here and sacrificial system, and our bodies washed with pure water. Not the idea of baptism here, so the idea of that we're cleansed. Right? That we make sure we are heart. Then we can proceed with worshiping God in a right way. God wants men to pray publicly and purely. I was thinking about public spaces. I don't know, being on the tree board especially, we kind of are taxed with taking care of some of the public spaces in town. You know the sad part about public spaces? I mean, the goal is that public spaces should be preserved for everybody to enjoy. But what do we often see taking place with public places? They get trashed, right? They get used and abused by everybody because nobody wants to take responsibility. We were running into this last summer. Weeds growing in the sidewalks. And nobody would stop and take the time to pull the weed. They get like weeds like this in the middle of Main Street. You know, like, come on, just somebody do it. But who, you know, that's not my job. I'm not paid for that. Right? When it should be that we are preserving that for everybody. Men, have you learned how to pray purely in public? Do you realize your responsibility? Right? Don't wait for somebody else to do it. Don't wait for the women to do it. It's your responsibility to lead in prayer, especially prayer in the church. And in the context, he's going to go, as we say next week, I mean, the different roles in the church and then get into chapter 3. And right, there's roles for men, there's roles for women. That doesn't make them inferior or superior to one another. That just means God's given us different jobs, as we'll see. So recognizing our role is to lead in worship, to lead especially in prayer. Do you understand how we especially need to pray, lead in prayer, not just leave it to the ladies? Unfortunately, too many churches, prayer meetings are filled with just a bunch of ladies. That's not the way it should be. Biblically, men, we need to be stepping up and taking leadership in that and encourage them. I'm seeing, you know, young men being trained in this, my own kids, other kids, and it brings joy to my heart to hear these young men praying, learning how to pray. This is not, it is a manly thing to do to pray. Because you're submitting yourself to the one who made us and loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. And we should be willing to do that. Although too often pride and manliness are equated, and that's not a good thing. Dads, are you leading in the home, your meals, and family worship? And when we pray as a church and different meetings, men, step up. Have you learned how to pray? You want to know how to pray? Jesus' disciples asked him how to pray. Matthew 6. We call it the Lord's Prayer, which is really kind of a misnomer because it's not really the Lord's Prayer. I mean, does Jesus need to confess his sin? No. It's a learner's prayer. It's probably a better way to call that. And, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? All these things that we pray, that's not that we should pray that exact prayer, because in the context, he says, don't be repetitive in your prayers. And yet, how many of us can rattle off the Lord's Prayer, and we don't even know what it means? Right? We're praying for things that, you know, do you really mean that? You really want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or do you really want your will to be done, and you don't really care about God's will? Are you really depending on God daily for your bread? Are you going to God's word daily? Because you realize that bread, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you doing that? How many of us rush out the door and don't take time for God's word? And we wonder why we're spiritually starved when it comes to dealing with the trials in life. You don't have the spiritual energy you need to respond to the trials. We make sure we get the food, but do we make sure we get the spiritual food? So have you learned how to pray? And don't be just repetitive. Don't just say filler words like, Lord, 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 Lord. And I'm guilty of some of these too, right? Like, or, you know, the us or the whatever. I mean, learn, you know, it's a conversation with the sovereign Lord of the universe, which God has given you the privilege of doing. Right? Because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we can cry out, Abba, Father, as Galatians 4:6 says. That's amazing. And even when you don't know what to say, Scripture promises, like in Romans 8:26, that the Spirit will take your groanings which cannot be uttered and articulate them to God. And it gets even better because Hebrews tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need because of Jesus, our advocate, our high priest, who is interceding in the very throne room of heaven. So you see how this works? You pray. You don't even need to verbalize it because the Spirit is within you if you're a believer. You can talk to God directly at any time. And even when your words aren't quite right, He'll take those and make them right so that Jesus can then intercede and say to the Father, we should answer this request because this is one of ours. This is our child. Right? This is my child. That's amazing. And we can come boldly. So instead, the only person that can come into the king's bedchamber at 3 a.m. and ask for a drink of water is who? Their son. Your child. And that's the privilege we have. Are we doing that? Do you grasp how our hearts need to be right before we can lead others through it, right? If that's not right, then we can't talk to God. So is your heart right because you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Romans chapter 10 makes this clear. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. That's how your heart changes. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. Hey, God doesn't distinguish between that. For the same Lord is over all, rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. No less, no more. Right? I mean, there's not this big long list of things you have to do and keep right before God will accept you. It's believing and confessing. And when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then He makes you right. He saves you. And there's no shame any longer. And you can come boldly to God for help. Truly worship Him from the heart. Then are you seeking to live pure, holy life before God so you can truly worship Him? Like the Hebrews passage, right? That your heart now is cleansed. And what's the next step? He goes on to say that after our body or our evil conscience is cleansed, let us hold fast the confession of our faith, hope without wavering, for He has promised to save. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to loving good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You see the boldness that comes that you as you your heart is made right, even in the face of persecution, which is the context of Hebrews. Is that you? Or are you paralyzed by the guilt of unconfessed sin in your life? And men, we can especially be guilty of this. We need to confess and make it right to practice what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from not just some, but all unrighteousness. And let me tell you, when your heart is cleansed and your heart, you've confessed your sin, you've made it right, it's an amazing feeling. There's freedom. But the opposite of that is true. You run away because you feel like you're being chased and nobody's running after you. Proverbs 28, verse 1, says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You want to be able to stand up for God, especially in the midst of a wicked culture in which we live? Then your heart has to be right. You can't be hiding sin. You can't be having things that you just haven't dealt with, that you haven't made right. You're holding on to that area of life that you're saying, well, nobody knows. It's not really hurting anyone. You know, it's a lie from the pit of hell. You need to get that right. And as you do, God will give you boldness to stand for Him. Are you seeking to pray without anger or doubting? Because to do so is ineffective. If you have those things inside, I mean, if you're angry, James 1 says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's not going to work. If you're doubting, James 1 also says that if you ask, don't ask in faith and you doubt, you're like a wave of the sea, tossed and driven. Don't expect you're going to get anything from the Lord. Because we need to pray in faith, right? Do you see how God wants men to pray publicly and purely at church? All right, guys are like, enough picking on us. All right, now I get to turn to the ladies. So give me some grace here. This is God's word, and he gives a specific instruction, right? Because he goes on to say, in like manner also. This is where the second directive, God wants women to dress purely and properly. Paul says, also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Here Paul is directing, as God directs him, and again, he's talking to women, specifically gender, that they would adorn or decorate themselves in modest apparel. What does that mean? Modest is what's appropriate for the situation. Right? It's moderation, right? Modesty, the word, related words there. So, especially in this case, what is appropriate? What's the situation he's talking about? He's talking about church worship. So when you come together, you wear what is appropriate. And he's going to then go on to say what is not appropriate. But he says, adorn themselves with propriety and moderation. Propriety meaning means modesty. Moderation actually means self-control. And this is where sometimes different translations maybe aren't as helpful. There's one that says like shamefacedness, which kind of makes it a negative thing. It's actually in the 1611, it actually said shamefastness. But the idea here is that it's moderation or propriety, what is right or fitting, and self-control, that you do this, right? That is you're thinking about what you're doing and you're doing it clearly. Not that you're making yourself look bad or like unattractive, but you know what is appropriate for the situation. So the idea here is that it's not extremes. There's not too gaudy, not too short, not too tight, but also not too drab or overdressed or baggy. Something that would not fit the situation. You know what I'm talking about? When you go to Walmart and you see the people that are like just roll out of bed. And you're like, come on, put on a little more clothes. Right? I don't want to see that. Or I don't, you know, like dress up a little bit if that's appropriate for bed. But that's not appropriate for here in Walmart. And there's all those famous videos and you're like, oh my word. Anyway, right? That's the idea, that you know what is appropriate for the setting and you wear that. Now, we're talking about an issue that's a pretty wide gray area, what we wear or don't wear, right? It's not any set thing. In fact, it shifts over the centuries. Because, I mean, we don't show up in tunics today, right? Thankfully. And that's right. It's not a tunic. It's not a dress. It's a tunic, right? Anyway. Can you feel, some people I know, my family, they have roots to Scotland and kilts and all that. And you won't catch me in a kilt ever, right? But I have some friends that they have no problem with that. It's a cultural thing, right? I mean, and even in our culture, in the last 100 years, things have shifted. I remember there's a famous sermon preached on women, you need to stop wearing red dresses and chewing gum. What's wrong with red dresses and chewing gum? Well, at that time, that was what prostitutes used. That was a sign you were a prostitute. So, yeah, you wouldn't want to wear that. You wouldn't, that would be, or, I mean, goodness, there's a time when to show your ankles was very highly inappropriate. Or to let your hair down in public. I mean, you see how some of these things shift over time? Now, there's some things that are obviously still wrong no matter what culture you're in. And this is where we would say, okay, what is appropriate for the setting? That's why he goes on to say, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So does this mean you shouldn't braid your hair ever as a woman? No, it's not what he's saying. Or ever put on jewelry or pearls? No, he's talking about a cultural setting where that had become the way to show your wealth. Because it was the rich people that had the means to have someone braid your hair very ornately and to wear gold and pearls. Pearls actually were more valuable than gold at points because they were more rare. And I found this interesting because I did a search and I found this site that actually was really helpful. This shows, we can look back kind of a snapshot into history and see some of the hairstyles over the different centuries. So this is BC. You see some of the hairstyles. Some of them a little more neat, but mostly fairly plain. But then you get into the first century, and look at this. This would be about the time that this is being written. And it, kind of the height of the Roman Empire, things got really ornate. And you go just another century, and things start to get calmer again. Right? I mean, arguably, the different times, there's always going to be. But these are people that are being made statues of, that are being put into art. That's considered what people want to be like, right? I mean, what gets put into art is the culture of the day. And you can even continue throughout the Roman Empire here. And then you obviously get into some of the kings and queens and other things there. So the point is, these are probably some richer women in the church, and they were doing this, probably showing off their wealth and things. Ephesus is a rich cultural center. And so he says, not what is tends to be done in our culture, but what is proper or fitting for women professing godliness. And godliness being a key theme throughout the book and even through all the pastoral epistles, as we've talked about, like in chapter 6, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. How chapter 4, how bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things. This is what we should be focused on, living the way God calls us to, not focused on just looking good, truly good. Which is why, like Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking to women again here, he says, this is God's instructions on beauty. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine. See the similarities with this passage. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's what God really wants. He cares more about your heart than your outward appearance. Much like he said to the men, right? Focus on your heart. Rather than get caught up in the looking good in the culture of the day. He says, and then he goes on to say, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed. There's the example that he holds up. Calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. I'm not going to dive into all some of the details of that passage other than to say that's what God is wanting, right? He wants the heart to be right. And that's where the focus needs to be, with godliness, with good works. So it's not just saying my heart's right, but actually living it out. In fact, this is why you have other passages. Like in chapter 5, verse 10, one of the requirements of the widows being taken on for support is that they've done well reported for good works. Or chapter 6, verse 18. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works. I'm talking to the rich people here. Ready to give, willing to share. Use that appropriately. Proverbs 31:31 holds up the virtuous woman because of her good works. And Titus 2:14, that's why we are saved as Christians, right? To do good works, to be zealous for good works. Or Ephesians 2:10. He didn't just save us so we could keep living however we wanted, but that we are a masterpiece created for good works. The reason he wants to see that play out in our lives. It's why we should be zealous for it. Or as Titus 3:8 says, we should be careful to do as believers. If we're truly saved, then we're going to be living it out, doing good to those around us. It's not enough that we keep it to ourselves, right? We're not called to bushel light and bottle salt. We're to let the light shine and to be salt in the world, stimulating people, helping people to know Christ and to follow Him. That's what good works are. A good example of this is in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, Dorcas, well reported for good works. And people come and beg. They show up with, look what she did for me. They bring the clothes that she'd made, the things that she had done. And God used Peter to raise her from the dead. It's a pretty amazing story. And you could do a whole study on godly women in Scripture. You could also do a study on wicked women like Jezebel, who they did focus on the outward. What does she do when it comes to her death? She makes sure she does right before she dies. She goes and puts on her makeup, paints her face, and then gets thrown out the window. Right? That's not what the focus should be. That's not what your focus should be. Focus should be on the heart and making sure our heart is right. Godliness with good works. God wants women to dress purely and properly. Growing up, I used to bug my dad. He'd ask me to do something, and I was like, I'm not dressed for it. Like, I didn't have gloves on, or didn't have... He used to drive nuts, because I didn't want to get my clothes dirty or whatever. And it's like, I wasn't dressed appropriately. I don't know this thinking in my mind, but if I was dressed, I had no problem with it, right? I mean, if I'm dressed to go clean out the pen, fine. But I don't want to go do chores in my nice clothes. But that didn't bother him. He would do that. Kind of, if I was in a story I read of R.G. Letourneau, if anyone knows, he was a guy that built machines, big, heavy equipment. And there's stories of him, he's got a suit on and he's just down underneath the equipment or whatever. And his wife's like, Anyway. Ladies, have you learned how to dress for church worship? Do you know how to adorn yourself? How you adorn yourself has an effect on worship, and that you can improve worship by helping to keep the focus on Christ. So that's where the focus needs to be. And that's where a role that you can contribute in. God has made you beautiful, and use that beauty, though, in the right way. Use the beauty to draw attention to God, not attention to yourself. This is where modesty and moderation comes in. So not give yourself to extremes where you draw attention to parts of you that shouldn't be drawn attention to unless you're in that right setting, right? If you're with your husband, then go for it, right? And if you have questions on that, ask an older woman. It's where Titus 2, right? The older women teaching the younger women. Or in the home, ask your husband, ask your brother or guys that care about you, love you, and ask for their insight, because guys and girls are different, right? We don't always understand each other, and so we need insight. I appreciate my sister Sarah at one point sat us boys down like, okay, here's my wardrobe. What do you think? Does this draw attention to me? Is this helpful? Whatever. And I was like, oh, that's kind of a good exercise. Now, the attention, you know, this is just because you can doesn't mean that you should, right? There, and this is where we shouldn't push the boundaries of culture. But things do shift. Things that the way you wear your hair now, the styles that you use, the colors, the lengths, that has shifted. But there is always the moderation in between that is going to be where godliness fits. And then I would say this, do you grasp that God wants you to control yourself in this area, not men? This is not a role for us to say, you're doing this wrong, you need to fix this, right? Because he says, moderation is self-control. Because if the heart's not right, you're just going to be looking for the opportunity when you're out from under the restraints. And this sometimes happens, kids that grow up in homes where they're always told what to do and not really told the why. They don't learn self-control, and they go out of control when they're on their own. And this is, we need to be learned to be controlled by God, not others in our lives. And men, don't dominate in this area. learn to pray for God to work and give guidance and wisdom. I mean, yes, we need to teach our children, but ultimately, people have to learn this for themselves. Are you more concerned with true inner beauty as God wants or what culture thinks is beautiful? That's what I'd say, you know, as Peter says. The true beauty is beauty of the heart. Are you seeking to do good, not just look good? That's more important, isn't it? And then do you see how God wants women to dress purely and properly in church? Years ago, we improved the parsonage by fixing up the basement. We added walls, doors, carpet, paint, lights. When we first moved in, it was like a dungeon down there. My wife was like scared to go down. Like, of course, we did find some pretty big bugs down there. There was one point we found a wolf spider in the house that big. And then I found a hole to one of the windows. The windows had busted out, and there was just like a hole drilled through. I think they'd had some like wire through it, but it was gone, and it was like straight to the outside. Like, no wonder why we're getting all sorts of bugs in the house, right? I mean, we got better windows and fixed up things, and we even got a radon system down there. Realized that was going on down there. It was like 19 instead of like under 4, which is like every point of that is like smoking 2 cigarettes a day. So, yeah, like, all right, yeah, it's way better. We've improved the basement. Do you see how to improve church worship? Not with just minor changes. We often get caught up in like church order of service and music and all the... In the end, those things are kind of just surface things. Because if our heart is not right, then it means nothing. And that's what this passage is getting at. Do you see how God wants men to pray publicly and purely and women to dress purely and properly? Keep the focus on God. Will you seek to improve church worship God's way? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance for our lives today. I pray that you would help us to do things your way and not our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.